Tonight, we are in Exodus chapter 9 together, Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 35. Exodus 9, 13 through 35. And we continue to look at the cycle of the 10 plagues that God brought down on the land of Egypt. And tonight, we come to the 7th plague, which begins the 3rd of a series of 3 plagues each. And so 1, 2, and 3 form a triad of plagues. 4, 5, and 6 are similar in pattern. And now 7, 8, and 9 also have a similar pattern to the first 2 sets. And so plague number 7 begins that 3rd triad of plagues. And this is a plague of hail. Hail from heaven. I don't know about you, but I've experienced hail several times in my life, but nothing to the degree that this passage talks about. The worst hail that I can remember ever seeing was when I was a kid and we were traveling in Colorado. This was in Estes Park, Colorado, and there was a hailstorm, and they were pretty good size hailstones. I would say probably golf ball size hail. And that was the worst hailstone I can remember. And just dents in the car and dents. We had a camper, dents on top of the camper, but nothing really destroyed. It was a bad storm and there was some damage from the hailstones, but nothing really destroyed. Nothing laid waste. Nothing that could not be fixed or repaired. Nothing like what this storm was that came down on the land of Egypt. In fact, this very plague, this storm of hail, is used as a pattern. There's some language and themes that are very, very similar between this plague of hail and one of the judgments that is presented in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of hailstones falling from heaven, hailstones of hundreds of pounds each falling from heaven. And Revelation is drawing from language from this plague in Exodus chapter 9. This was a devastating storm. This was intended to show the mighty power of God to where there was no doubt how powerful and mighty God was. And so let's look at this plague together. It's a little bit longer than some of the plagues that we've seen. And I think one of the reasons for that is because we are moving toward a climax, if you will. We're moving toward that final head-to-head confrontation that is going to culminate in the death of the firstborn. So as we move closer and closer to that climax, that confrontation, the plagues are intensifying in strength. And along with that intensification in strength is also some more detail and narration in the way that they're described. And so this one is actually quite long in terms of the way that it's described. And so let's begin in verse 13 of Exodus 9, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the face of the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You will set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Or you still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on people and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt." When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell, and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands toward the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Let's pray together. Father, again, we come before your word tonight, and what a privilege it is to have in our hands, before our eyes, the word of truth. Thank you, Lord, that we can remember these stories of long ago, these stories that remind us of your majesty and glory and greatness. Lord, I pray that we would be humbled tonight by this description of your power, humbled to a point where Pharaoh never was. Lord, may our hearts be soft and tender because Pharaoh's never was. Lord, may we acknowledge your greatness and worth and acknowledge that you and you alone are the God of all the earth. So Lord, change us through your word and through your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As this begins the third cycle of three plagues, we see, similar to the other cycles, where God tells Moses to go and to confront Pharaoh in the morning, most likely along the Nile River, as was Pharaoh's custom, to go there in the morning. And so Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh along the Nile River in the morning, and they declare the Lord's message to Pharaoh. And what is unique about this particular description in beginning in verse 13 in this seventh plague is that the Lord reveals not only to Moses and Aaron, but now also to Pharaoh, he reveals to him, in essence, his whole plan for what he's been doing. He declares to Pharaoh in verse 13, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, 'Let my people go so that they may worship me.'" Now, that's the same thing Moses and Aaron have said pretty much every time. That is what God has demanded of Pharaoh, that he let them go to go and serve and worship God. But now in verse 14, we get some new information that we have not seen in the description of the other plagues. And apparently this information was given to Moses and Aaron to be declared before Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is apparently hearing this as well. And he is going to learn through these words of God exactly why it is that God has been doing this, what his plan is, what's his purpose. And so in verse 14, he says, in essence, if you do not let my people go, then I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and against your people. I just want to point out in verse 14 that literally the Hebrew, the way that it is in verse 14 says, if you don't let my people go, I am going to send all my plagues on your heart. I'm going to send all my plagues on your heart and on your servants and on your people. That's interesting, isn't it? That the Lord would phrase it in that way. Because what is it that has been stubborn and resistant the whole time? It's been the heart of Pharaoh, hasn't it? The heart of Pharaoh has been hard. It's been resistant. It's been stubborn. And so God is going to judge Pharaoh and bring his plagues to the place that has been the thing that has caused all of this trouble for Israel and for God's people. In essence, God, I believe what this is saying is God is intensifying the plagues. He says, all my plagues. And that could signify the fact that this is getting stronger. And it could also signify the fact that this is setting up the last few plagues that are to come. 7, 8, 9, and 10. In other words, if you don't comply, then I'm going to bring all the rest of my powerful plagues, my judgments against you. And I'm going to bring it to your heart. In other words, this is now getting to the heart, to the center, to the person of who Pharaoh is. This is getting more direct with who he is and his resistance against God. And if you remember toward the beginning of these plagues, I said that in essence, what we have is we have some contests. We have a contest between Aaron and Pharaoh's magicians. And Aaron wins that contest. We have a contest between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses wins that contest. But ultimately, it's about a confrontation between Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, and all the false gods of Egypt, of which Pharaoh was one. And so, in essence, what is happening is this is now coming to a climax in which this final confrontation between God and the gods is going to be decided. And God is bringing it personally to the heart of Pharaoh. And so I'm going to bring the full force. I'm going to bring all the rest of my plagues against you and your officials and your people. What's the purpose? So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. One of the main themes, the main purposes that God is doing this, and he said this to Moses even before the plagues began. We've seen this theme come up over and over again throughout the cycles of the plagues, that one of the main purposes for what God is doing is, I am going to make my name great. I'm going to glorify myself, and Pharaoh, I am going to teach you who I am, and I'm going to show my mighty power so that not only you, but your people and my people, the Israelites, and even the whole world will know that I am God. There's going to be no doubt about who the one true God is. And the reason that's so significant is because the very first time that Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh and gave God's demand, what was Pharaoh's response? Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? Who is this God? Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Well, he was finding out, wasn't he? He was finding out who the Lord was. And that's his whole purpose, so that you may know who I am and that I am the Lord of all the earth and that there is no one like me. And we've seen also throughout the plagues too that many of the plagues that were chosen probably had direct confrontational significance toward the false gods of Egypt. And so in this one, God, by controlling the weather, by controlling nature, is showing his power over some of the false gods of Egypt, such as Nut, who was in Egyptian mythology considered the sky goddess. Or Osiris, who was considered in Egyptian religion the god of crop fertility. Well, the hail is going to destroy those crops. And Osiris is incapable of protecting Egypt, his land, from this destruction. Or Set, who in Egyptian religion is considered the storm god. No, there is one God who controls all the elements, and that is the one true God of heaven and earth. Or, for example, we see that all of these gods are defeated by the power of God, showing that there's one God. There's one Lord. There's no one like him in all the earth. And also, God tells Pharaoh in verse 15, he also reveals to him something very significant about why God is using Pharaoh and what he's doing with him. Look in verse 15. He says, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the face of the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." In other words, God is revealing to Pharaoh, now as this reaches more toward the climax of all of these plagues, God is revealing to Pharaoh, "I have done this for a reason. If I had wanted to, if it was as simple as I wanted to release my people from your bondage and bring them to their home, God could have done that in one fell swoop, couldn't he? He could have done that in one event of power." He says, "By now, I could have sent a plague, a pestilence." And this word is very similar to the one that was used of the pestilence, the disease that came on the cattle, that destroyed the cattle and killed them. God says, "I could have come and brought a plague, a pestilence against you and wiped your nation off the face of the earth. I could have done that." But what God is revealing to Pharaoh is, and this is amazing, isn't it? That when you stop and think about Pharaoh's position, Pharaoh thinks, "Okay, Nile into blood, I can handle that. Frogs everywhere, that's a little annoying. Moses, get rid of them. Here come lice and flies. Moses, please get rid of them." But then it starts to get even more damaging. The cattle die. Livestock die. People suffering with boils. "Moses, please get rid of them." But every single time, Pharaoh thinks that he has the victory because these plagues are taken away. And Pharaoh thinks that he has the upper hand. And Pharaoh thinks that he can endure just a little while longer. And I think in Pharaoh's hard, obstinate heart, he thinks, if I can run out the clock, in essence, on this Moses and this Aaron and their God, and I can withstand and go through all of these, and then I'll make it out on the other side, and I'll still have my power and my nation, and I'll still have my slaves, the Israelites. He still thinks he has some power in this equation. And what God is telling him here is, you never had the power. You never had the power at all. With the one word of my voice, with the snap of my finger, metaphorically, God could say, "I would wipe you out." But he has not done it. In other words, he's revealing to Pharaoh, "All I've been doing is pressing on you a little bit with my finger. That's it. And I've been holding back. I've been long-suffering. I have been patient. I have been limiting myself and my power and what I could have done against you." In fact, in any other situation in the history of the world, in God's dealings with people, can you imagine a scenario in which God would put up with someone's rebellion and obstinacy this long? We see in other situations where someone stands up and basically declares their might and their glory and shakes their fist at God, and God takes them out. They're gone. They get some kind of disease. An army comes and destroys them. They're just gone. God has been incredibly patient with this Pharaoh, hasn't he? Been incredibly patient. In essence, what he's saying is in verse 16, I have left you here. I've raised you up. Or another way of translating that verb there is, I have allowed you to stand. I have allowed you to remain and to stand. And why? Because I have a plan. I have a purpose. And that purpose is to show you my power and to show my name throughout all the earth, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole world. In other words, what God is saying to Pharaoh here is, Pharaoh, this isn't about you. And this isn't just about the Israelites. Yes, I have made a covenant promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to care for their descendants and their people, and they will be my people. And so rescuing them from your hand of bondage is a fulfillment of my promises to them. But this is about so much more than that. Because if it were just about rescuing my people, I could have done it long ago and wiped you out. But I have done it this way, plague after plague after plague after plague. My hand of power upon my hand of power, time and time and time again, with exact precision. This is what's going to happen tomorrow. You're going to get flies. And it happens. This is what's going to happen tomorrow in this passage. You're going to get hail, a storm like you have never seen before, with exact precision and control. And then when Pharaoh begs and pleads with Moses to pray and remove it, God says, I'll remove it tomorrow, and it happens tomorrow. Showing that God is in full control of the whole situation. And so all of these plagues multiplying, adding on top of each other. Why? Because I want to show something. I want to display something here. Something that couldn't be done in just one fell swoop, but had to be built. And that is to show you, Pharaoh, how powerful I am. To show your people how powerful I am. And Pharaoh, this is more than just about Egypt. This is more than just about Israel. This is about the whole world. This is about the whole world. So that when the Israelites come out and they head toward the land of Canaan, we have people like Rahab in Canaan saying, we've heard about what the Lord did for you. We heard about what the Lord did for you in bringing you up out of Egypt. The word spread. That was God's purpose. So it wasn't just one fell swoop thing that could have been attributed to something in nature. This was time after time after time with exactness to show that this is God, and this is God speaking and working through his servants, Moses and Aaron. There's no question. Pharaoh, you are a tool. You are an instrument in my hand to accomplish my purposes. That's what he's saying to Pharaoh. Can you imagine how humbling that would be to someone who thought of himself as the most powerful man on earth? Moses saying to him from God, Moses as God's prophet, saying to him, Pharaoh, you're just a tool in my God's hand to accomplish his purposes. Paul in Romans 9, verse 17, draws from this verse to hold up and to proclaim and to explain the sovereignty of God in doing what God does. In Romans 9, Paul says, God shows mercy on whom he wants to show mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. And he draws from this passage as an example of the kind of sovereignty of God. And Paul says, God can do what he wants to do because he's the Lord of all the earth. Even as it says in Exodus, Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this very purpose, to display my name in all the earth. This is the Lord God. He's teaching him a lesson. He's teaching the whole world a lesson. Something else that I think is incredibly significant in this plague is in verse number 19. And that is in verse number 19, it says, give an order now. This is to Pharaoh. Give an order to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Two things here. One, this shows the intensification of the plagues, because this is the first instance in which the death of human beings is described. people have been had boils and suffered. Animals have died. Plants have been destroyed. People have been aggravated. But this is the first time that the possibility that people will die as a result of God's mighty hand has been described. And here's the second thing, is in that prediction, in that warning, there is mercy, isn't there? There is, even in God saying, here is what I am going to do with my hand of judgment and power, in that there is still God's mercy. Isn't that incredible? That even within the word of judgment, there is held out the possibility of mercy. If you will listen to the word of God. So he tells Pharaoh, give out the order, give it out to your whole people, bring in your people, bring in your servants from the field, bring in your animals, put them in shelters, and they'll be protected from the hail. He doesn't listen. Given an opportunity to save his people and save their animals, he does not listen. But there were some who did. Verse 20 says that there were some officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord. And the way that this is described in verse 20 in the original text, it gives the hint that it's a pretty small number. Maybe a few, a small minority of Pharaoh's officials. They feared the word of the Lord. They believed what Moses was saying. They've seen the plagues. They've seen the effects. Their hearts are now softened. And they bring their people and their animals in, and they're spared. But the vast majority of the Israelites, verse 21, all those who ignored the word of the Lord, they left their slaves and their livestock in the field, and what happened to them? They most likely died. Not heeding the word of the Lord. By the way, this is, in verses 19 and 20 and 21, this is the same response that we have today, isn't it? You see the same two responses. Here is the word of the Lord. Here is the gospel. Here is the message of truth. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you do not believe in his son, then you will be condemned and God's wrath remains on you. Some, a minority, those who choose the narrow way, some believe and are spared. But a great number of people scoff and ignore the message, don't they? And they will face judgment, just as Pharaoh and his people face judgment for ignoring the word of God. But there's a warning held out to them, and God has extended mercy to them, even in the midst of judgment. So apparently Pharaoh refuses. He doesn't listen to the warning. And now Moses lifts up his hand. And as he lifts up his hand, hail begins to fall on Egypt. Hail, a storm like has never been seen in the history of the world. Thunder and hail and lightning. Literally, the passage talks about fire in the sky. Fire in the sky mixed with hail and rain and thunder. It is a powerful display. And one commentator pointed out that when we see this kind of language, oftentimes it is used in the context of God showing up. In terms of a theophany. For example, on the top of Mount Sinai, rumblings and quakes and lightning and flashes of lightning. And so he suggested this is God coming now. This is God coming in power. The Egyptian gods they thought these gods controlled the weather and controlled the crops, but this is God coming in person to display his power and to show his might over these false Egyptian gods. And what's the result? Destruction. Verse 25 says, throughout Egypt, everything was struck, both people and animals, and it beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. Incredible destruction. Economic loss, loss of life, loss of animals, loss of money, loss of food. This was an incredible judgment on the land of Egypt because of Pharaoh's obstinacy. Again, just a reminder, as we said before, one person's sins can affect many people. One person's sins don't just affect himself, they affect other people around him. And his nation is bearing the brunt of his stubbornness. But notice in verse 26, God's people were spared. The land of Goshen, no hail there. No damage done there because God was watching over his people. Then we get to verse 27, and Pharaoh says in verse number 27, what appears to be on the surface a genuine confession of repentance. If you're going to say, show me in the Bible some very good language of repentance, I would say this is a good example of language of repentance. He says, I have sinned. He doesn't put any excuses on it. He says, I've sinned. And then he acknowledges the righteousness of God. The Lord is in the right. And I and my people are in the wrong. There's a clear acknowledgement of wrongdoing. The wording is great. The expression is great. The question is, what kind of repentance is it? And even from Pharaoh's perspective, at that moment, he may not have been intentionally deceiving them. At that moment, he may have felt some genuine remorse. At that moment, he may have felt, I'm wrong, God is right. But here's the thing. It was a repentance that was very much in the flow of the circumstances. So when the circumstances were bearing down hard on him, he felt his guilt and he confessed his sin. But when the circumstances changed, and when Moses prayed and the hail and the thunder and the rain stopped, guess what Pharaoh did? He changed his tune again. And he said, I'm not letting you go. In other words, it was a fair weather repentance. It was a repentance that matched the circumstances in his trouble, but when his trouble was gone and the circumstances changed, his repentance went with it. There were signs of remorse, but it wasn't a genuine, long-lasting repentance. It was a fraud. It was fake. Moses knew that. In verse 30, he says, I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. So I know you're confessing. I know you're repenting before the Lord. You're asking me to pray and remove this plague. But I know that you still do not really deep down in your heart fear God. Verses 31 and 32 describe how some of the crops were destroyed, but some were not, just given the time period in which the storm came. And that's important to remember, because in the next plague, there are some locusts they're going to come and eat up some crops. And so you have to ask, well, what are they going to eat if all the crops are destroyed? Well, some of the crops were, but some of the crops still had to grow and get ready for harvest. The locusts are going to take care of them. So some of the crops were destroyed. Moses left. He spread out his hands toward the Lord. The thunder and the hail stopped and the rain stopped. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, he sinned again. Again, moving with the circumstances. Now things are better. The judgment is gone. The storm has lifted. I'm not letting you go. And he hardened his heart. His officials hardened their hearts, and his heart was hard. Two times. It says it in two different ways, using two different Hebrew verbs. One is he made his heart heavy, and his officials made his heart heavy. And then in verse 35, it says, and Pharaoh's heart was firm, resistant. Two different words communicating obstinacy and rejection, stubbornness. And he would not let the Israelites go. Why? Even after such a strong storm as this, and Pharaoh seemed to genuinely repent, why does he harden his heart again? And why does there have to be another plague after this one? Again, God's already told him in this description, because I'm doing something through you, Pharaoh. I'm doing something through you. And I'm going to do it 10 times over to show you and to show the world who I am. So what can we learn? What can we take away from this passage tonight? One of the things that I think this passage shows us is that even in God's judgments, and we could even say that even for us as Christians, in God's chastening, that God intends to use that in a teaching way. That sometimes God's judgments and his chastening, they have an educational purpose. And he says that to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, I'm doing this, I'm showing you this, because I want you to know something. I want you to know who I am. I want you to know my power. I want the world to know my power. And so sometimes what God is doing is to teach truths, to teach and reveal who he is. And the most fundamental lesson in this passage is that God is powerful. And human strength, human power is nothing. I think something else that we can see in this passage is that God's purposes in history are diverse and they're complex. God wasn't just doing one thing here. He was doing several things. He wasn't just concerned with Israel and their release. He was doing something even bigger than that, wasn't he? He was doing something in Pharaoh through Egypt to teach them his strength, to show Israel his power, but also to glorify himself through the whole world. So God's doing several things at once in this series of actions. I think something else that we see, and we've already commented on it, is that even within judgment, even within chastening, God extends a merciful hand. And that's an amazing thought. God is slow to anger, isn't he? Abounding with mercy. That's what his word teaches us. He is a God of compassion, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, forgiving people their sins. And he offered a hand of mercy out to those who would heed his message, even in a time in which he was bringing judgment. But they needed to respond. They needed to believe, and they needed to act in accordance with his word. And those who did were spared. Something else I think we see in Pharaoh is that sincere remorse may not be genuine repentance. He said, I'm sorry, I have sinned, God's right, I'm wrong, but it didn't last. And the ultimate test of the reality of one's claim to faith and repentance may be in that element, in that it perseveres and it lasts. Pharaoh failed to follow through in his promise to release the Hebrews. Those who promise to act and not do it, or who for a time change their behavior and then return to their former ways, are not truly repentant. However sincere they may have been in their professed awareness of their sin. This reminds me of one of the parables of Jesus in which he describes people who appear to make a genuine conversion to faith, but the seed fell on thorny ground. And as it started to grow up, it was choked out. It didn't last. It's not a true plant that produces fruit. And so there may be those who appear for a time or on the surface to be repenting or to be believing, but whether it lasts or not is one of the clearest tests of whether it was genuine. Pharaoh's didn't last. It was a circumstantial repentance. We also see in this passage the different ways that people can respond to the word of God. One is just outright obstinance and ignoring and scoffing at the word of God, like the ones who refuse to bring in their animals and servants from the field. No, I don't believe Moses. I don't believe this warning. I don't believe the storm's going to happen. And they left their animals and servants out in the field and they suffered the consequences. So one response is just denial, ignoring, scoffing. Another response is listening and believing and accepting and acting on it, like the people who heeded the words of Moses, and they did bring in their animals and their people from the field and they were protected. Another response to the word of God is like we see in Pharaoh, where he says, I repent, but then he didn't really repent. So there are those who appear for a time to respond, but not really. It's not a true response, conversion to the word of God. The overriding theme of this passage, as well as the ones around it, is this: the Lord is God. The Lord is God, and he alone. And so he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our faith. He is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of our full devotion and love. And so may this time spent in the word of God drive us ever closer to this great God. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, We thank you. We praise you because you are the mighty King, the mighty Creator who controls nature, who controls all the elements of your world to do your bidding. You are the one who accomplishes your purposes in history. You're the one who makes your name great. And Father, as a part of glorifying yourself and bringing honor to your own name, you have extended grace and mercy to sinners such as us. That we, having been redeemed, saved, purchased by the blood of Christ, that we might be a testament to your grace. As your word says, that we have been saved to the praise of your glorious grace. And so, Lord, may we be your faithful witnesses. May we be your faithful servants and worshipers in this world. Lord, use us as your instruments, your willing instruments, to display your power and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.